Amen. Young man was trying to establish himself as a peach grower. He had worked hard and invested his all in a peach orchard which blossomed wonderfully. Then came a frost. He did not go to church the next Sunday, nor the next, nor the next. His minister went to see him to find out the reason. The young fellow exclaimed, "I'm not coming anymore. Do you think I can worship a God who cares for me so little that he will let a frost kill all my peaches?" The old minister looked at him for a few moments in silence and just said kindly, "Son, God loves you better than he does your peaches. He knows that while peaches do better without frost, it is impossible to grow the best men without frost. His object is to grow men, not peaches." Men, women, yes, people. In other words, friends, we will go through the trials of life. We will have frost. We will have sufferings. We will have difficulties. We will have trials. And God uses these things to mold us and shape us into the men and women, young people, that He desires us to be, which, of course, for a believer is to be conformed into the image of His Son. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter 5, where we will finish up 1 Peter this morning as we look at verses 9 to 14. Now, last week we looked at some of the responsibilities of the congregation, namely that the younger men are to be subject to the elders. And you say, well, why do the young men get singled out? Because young men tend to be a little more prone towards things like, rebellion, kind of doing things, going against authority, what have you. So we want to make sure that the younger men are coming in line and being subject to the elders. Secondly, that everyone in the congregation is to clothe themselves in what? Humility. Humility toward one another. And it had a promise that went with it that he may exalt you at the proper time. Isn't that outrageous? God exalting us? Whoa! Praise you, God. Thirdly, that we are to cast all our anxiety on Him. Anyone here ever struggle with anxiety, or is that just those folks down in Reading? Yeah, no. Yeah, anxiety is pretty much a universal thing in some form or fashion for all of us. We're to cast it on Him. He's a big, great, giant, enormous God. He can take it. He can deal with it. So we don't have to. And then lastly, be sober, be of sober spirit and on the alert against your adversary, the devil, who is looking to do what to you? Destroy, yes, devour. Devour you. What a word picture. Well, this week we will look at verses 9 to 14 where Peter gives one more command to the congregation, followed by God's reward for having suffered in this life. And then he will conclude his letter with a doxology and some salutations. So follow along as I read our text. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 to 14. Speaking of the devil, Satan, he says, "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." So friends, the last responsibility of the local congregation in this section goes along with the previous one about the devil prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And it's this, he says, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So the command here is pretty clear, right? We are to do what with Satan? We are to resist him, literally to stand against, whether in word or deed. Now listen, friends, this is an important directive because many, especially in more charismatic churches, believe that they are to command or bind or rebuke Satan. They believe that you could also perform exorcisms and cast out demons from some groups and circles. The thing about it is the Bible never tells us to do any of these things. Even the archangel Michael, he's the head of all the angels, did not dare pronounce against him, Satan, a railing judgment, but said, Jude 9, the Lord rebuke you. So we have to remember that, right? Because there are those that believe that, no, we're to pray to Satan, we're to talk to him, we're to command him, we're to bind him, rebuke him, all these things. None of that. We are to resist him. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and what will happen? He will flee from you. That's it. That's all you have to do. Stand firm and resist him. He will flee. In other words, the Bible only ever calls us to take up a defensive position against Satan, never an offensive one. Also in our text, Peter gives one of the ways that we are to resist the devil by being firm in your faith. Firm literally refers to solid food as opposed to a liquid like milk. Here it means strong and immovable. Paul uses the same Greek word in Colossians 2:5, referring to the stability of your faith in Christ. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11 has John saying, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who's the accuser? Satan, right? The devil. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they, Christians, believers, overcame him. We put in parentheses or ask the question, how? By way of their own power and ability? No, of course not. It says they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. And because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. So the blood of the Lamb, then the word of their testimony, which is from the word of God, and not loving their life even when faced with death. And we have to ask ourselves, are these things true of us? Can we resist? Can we overcome the devil and his temptations because of the blood of the Lamb? Or do we? And by the word of our testimony and by not loving our lives even when faced with death. I know that last one's kind of a kicker, huh? ChristianPost.com reports, in Nigeria, Fulani militants look set to continue attacks against Christians in the north and central Nigeria. In the first 6 months of 2018 alone, they killed up to 6,000 people and drove 50,000 from their homes. The communist government of China was also mentioned among the highest causes for concern, with new rules on regulating religion, cracking down on churches, pastors, and congregations throughout the country. The government wants to reduce Christianity to just a minor activity by unimportant older people. End quote. Another partner from the website warned that in India, violent radical mobs have stormed prayer meetings, ransacked churches, and beaten believers. Other countries of particular concern for 2019 were listed as North Korea, Eritrea, and Pakistan. Turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. This is especially affirmed what we are to do against Satan in this very classic spiritual warfare text about the armor of God. We're not going to go in depth into it, but we need to look at something here. It's just we would be remiss if we didn't. But this armor of God section, Paul writes in Ephesians 6, 10 to 13, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We could say, versus ours, right? Because that's what we try to do. We try to control things. We try to use our own strength, our own might. But He says, no, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. It's that same root word as the word that we had in 1 Peter 4, resist. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people, other human beings, but it's against the rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, if we continued with the armor of God from Ephesians 6, we would see that the individual pieces are the truth of God, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. Now, as to faith, specifically it says we are to put on the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Because that's what we see back in 1 Peter. Resist him. Firm in your faith. And when we consider this shield that Paul talks about, the shield of faith, we're not talking about even the smaller version, the kind of, you know, more wimpy handheld shield of faith. We are talking about the big dog of shields. It would be made of two wood planks glued together, measuring about 4 feet by 2.5 feet, about 6 to 8 inches thick, with a curved surface covered with canvas, then calfskin. There would be metal on the top and bottom edges to protect the wood when it hit the ground. And on the center front, there would be an iron boss, causing things like stones and heavy arrows to just glance off the shield. I mean, could you imagine holding up kind of this little hand-to-hand fighting shield against incoming flaming arrows and javelins and such? And it was such that you had a shield bearer who would actually was in charge of the shield and would come out and kunk, put the shield there, and then the soldier is behind the shield. It's huge, mammoth. When we were in down south for Jack's graduation, we were driving through parts of Burbank and Glendale, and it was fun because there's this pizza place that we used to order from, and it's called the Home of the Big Mama and the Big Papa. And they deliver them on these little cars, but they have these giant pizza racks on top that they open up and put these pizza. The pizzas are literally, I mean, I'm not exaggerating. They're about, the Big Papa's like this. And when they would bring it to our house, you would have to tilt it sideways because it would not go through the door. And you could, you know, have a big party, and it was the Big Papa. It was really pretty good pizza. This is the Big Papa shield, okay? That's what kind of shield the shield of faith is. It is the Christian's rock solid, resolute faith. Now, what does it mean to have faith? Faith is believing, trusting, and depending on the promises of God. That's it. That's what faith is. Believing, trusting, depending on the promises of God. This is the faith that Abraham was described as having back in Genesis 15:6, after God gave him all those promises about, you know, him becoming the father of many nations, many descendants, starting off with his own son. Oh, wait a minute, he and Sarah were past the childbearing years, but yes, he was promised a son, even under extraordinary circumstances. And then the scripture says, Genesis 15:6, then he, Abraham believed in the Lord. And he, the Lord, reckoned it to him or credited it to him as righteousness. That's salvation. That's what he's talking about. Paul quotes this verse in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then in 4:9, he says, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Again, we're talking about Abraham's salvation. How do you know if an Old Testament saint was truly saved? Like Abraham, they believed and trusted in the promises of God. Then that's their faith, and it's credited to them as righteousness, salvation. It's Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. God's grace, right? He does all the work. Through what though? It's by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith, exactly. That if, Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, is that enough? No, because anyone can do that, right? People do it all the time. But it says, and believe in your heart, not up here, in here, that God did what? Raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This is confessing what this is believing, right? Of course, we have that classic definition in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And like with Abraham, faith is believing in the promises of God, especially where salvation is concerned. Faith is knowing that God, what God has done for you in saving you, that He is daily making provision for you, that He is all the time making you more like His Son, and that one day He will usher you into His heavenly kingdom, into His very presence for all eternity. And faith also gives us, friends, the confidence that He will protect us in the midst of battle, persecution and suffering, which is going on throughout the world. And as we've acknowledged many times, yes, even in our neck of the woods, in these United States, in this state in particular, maybe, huh? It is the shield of faith that allows a believer to be able. Meaning it's not a maybe. This is a promise. You will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And the evil one, again, referring to the devil, Satan. And this word for flaming arrows, it can mean any missile-like weapon, especially an arrow or a dart, but it can also refer to a sword, spear, or javelin. And like an arrow, javelins could also be covered in pitch. They could be lit on fire, thrown, or the flaming arrow. Choom. It was popular to first throw a javelin at the shield, which would sink in, hopefully ignite the shield. A shield that was on fire or had some 9-foot-long javelin sticking out of it, it wasn't so appealing to try and pick that up and move it around anymore, so it would be abandoned, leaving the soldier unprotected. It was for this reason of the flames that a double covering of canvas and calfskin was used to prevent the shield from catching fire. It would be soaked in water so that it would extinguish or put out any flames. Likewise, your shield of faith, when used, will always, always extinguish or put out Satan's flaming arrows. When you resist him, he will flee from you. Now, what might these flaming arrows look like to the believer? What does Satan primarily do? He deceives, yes, he accuses, yes, he tempts. He is the tempter. Just like we said earlier in the context of our 1 Peter passage, the temptation would be to find a way for us to avoid suffering and persecution, right? That's what we're tempted to do when we kind of hit suffering. When we just wanted to be, man, what is the quickest way out? We get tempted to just look for a way out, end it. Imagine this, though. Imagine if people like, and I've mentioned it before, so I'm not going into all their stories, but imagine if former fire chief of Atlanta, Kevin Cochran, denounced his Christian values and beliefs so he wouldn't get fired when the city found out that he had written a faith-based book that included his beliefs about sexual morality. What if he gave in and didn't stand up? What if he gave in to the temptation to keep his job, police chief of Atlanta? But no, he was fired. One, if he didn't stand up for what he knew was right, he would have been shamed before the Lord, certainly, lost heavenly rewards, but he also would have given a lie just to save his job. Instead, he was fired, and because of this, many other persecuted Christians have found encouragement from his story and the fact that they're not going it alone. Kevin Cochran can hold his head up high and rejoice that he shared in the sufferings of Christ. Man, I'm going to go visit him at his mansion when we're in heaven. The temptation, friends, for us would be to make that cake or do that flower arrangement or take those photos that celebrate something the Bible condemns. The temptation would be to go ahead and issue the marriage license to a same-sex couple, knowing that you would be betraying your own moral and biblical beliefs, not to mention your betrayal of the Lord. Remember Peter? What did he do 3 times? Denied Christ. Not just that he was a disciple, he denied knowing him 3 times. The temptation would be to not try and talk to that one gal coming into an abortion clinic who you might convince not to murder her baby because you are under fire from the other side. The temptation would be to just keep quiet and not make waves. Man, I just want to, you know, live my life and do my thing. But in doing so, you will also be keeping quiet about Christ. And that's never okay, right? One writer, Harold Honer, said that, quote, "The shield of resolute faith protects believers from spiritual harm aimed at them by the evil one. It not only stops the fiery weapons of attack, but actually extinguishes them, thus rendering them useless. Believers must be wary of laying aside their shields of faith and attempting to fight the battle in their own strength." Because guess what? We will probably lose. We don't necessarily like to think about it this way. Satan is very powerful. He's not as powerful as God, but he's more powerful than us. So we got to not think lightly or take Satan or his temptations lightly. Friend, Satan wants to do everything he can to keep you from advancing God's kingdom. He wants to do everything he can to tempt you and I into sin. And sin is really trusting Satan then and doubting God. That's what it amounts to. And Satan loves it when you doubt the promises of God. So we need the shield of faith. We need to believe God and resist Satan. People also notice your tests and persecutions and sufferings out there in the world, right? They do. And frankly, when you stand firm and resist the devil and you go through those things, oh, it's incredible PR for the kingdom of heaven. It's great. People see that and it doesn't make sense to them. And then they want to know what is so important that someone would undergo persecution and suffering. What is so important that somebody would give up, lose their job over it? And you know what? When your faith is put to the test and you stand firm in it, guess what happens to that faith? It grows stronger, doesn't it? It's the same principle of working out, right? You go to the gym and you start working out that first time, what happens to your muscles? Oh, they're so sore and they ache, right? All the acid in there is, and the muscles get torn, and the acid then comes in and it's repairing the muscle and it's making the muscle, what? Stronger, bigger, better. And the more you do it, the more that happens, and it keeps getting built up, built up, built up. It's the same with your faith. It's like exercising a muscle, and the muscle gets stronger and bigger and better the more we exercise it. So we need to just turn this in on ourselves and just ask ourselves some simple questions. Where is your faith? How's your faith doing today? Is it strong? Praise God if it is. Is it weak? What do you know of God's promises? Do you believe them? Do you trust them? Especially in the midst of suffering. Have you experienced much suffering or persecutions? Have you stood firm and resisted the devil? Do you see any reward or benefit for having done so? Now consider too that Satan is known to be a liar and a deceiver. In fact, he's the father of lies. So another way for a Christian to stand firm and resist the father of lies, along with what we learned last week, being sober, being alert, because the enemy's prowling around, is to stand up against him by your faithful obedience to the truth. Exactly. If he's the father of lies and a deceiver, all we need to do is stand firm in truth. I'll talk about repelling. That will absolutely repel Satan. You will be resisting him with truth, and he will, as James says, flee from you. Peter then gives his readers back in our text some encouragement, much like the author of Hebrews does in the Hall of Faith. Back in chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Peter, he says, "But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." In other words, it's not just a few of you who are suffering. It isn't just this one church here or this one church over there. All believers will suffer in some form or fashion, right? We've read this verse many times, 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus," hopefully that's all of us, "will be" what? "Persecuted." And knowing this, that we have these brothers and sisters throughout the world that are undergoing the same thing, that should give us encouragement, right? I mean, it's always easier to go through something really difficult if you know that you have others who are going through that same thing with you, right? There's a a newspaper columnist named Eugene Fields, sometimes considered to be one of America's great columnists, told of a very dark hour in his life. And that morning, he stepped into the editor's office saying, "There'll be no column this morning. I'm quitting." Editor studied him for a moment and then braced himself and said quite casually, "Gene, I've got a printer downstairs who 3 months ago lost his wife, and this morning he has 3 children down with the scarlet fever. He's not quitting." Fields got it. He stayed. It's just easier to know, right? Easier to do. When we know we're all in this together, friends, we're all in this together. Now, what are these same experiences of suffering that other Christians of Peter's day and then throughout the world were going through? Well, we've talked about this before, so we won't spend a lot of time, but we saw both Pontius Pilate and the Herods do some pretty horrible things to believers back in the day, right? By way of slaughtering them. Pilate even, it talks about in the scriptures, mixed their blood with their sacrifices after he slaughtered them, just to add insult to injury. Not really injury, they died. But Herod slaughtered baby boys of Jesus' day and was just a first-class wacko. And we've mentioned some of the more intense persecutions and sufferings that those, especially closer to Rome, were experiencing. For instance, if you remember when Nero burned down Rome, he conveniently blamed it on who? The Christians, which caused immediate arrests and punishments, the likes of which amounted to very torturous deaths for some. Paul recorded some of the horrendous things happening to Christians in, the author of Hebrews, could have been, in 1135 to 38, talked about the fact that they were tortured, mocked, scourged, chained, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death by sword. They lived impoverished lives, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering around in sheepskins and goatskins, living in deserts, mountains, caves, holes in the ground. Very undesirable places. Today we have seen much of the same. Christians around the world are still physically tortured and killed. And even here in our own country, there are those who have brought Christians to trial for exercising their religious freedoms and frankly, ruined them. They've lost their jobs, they've lost their businesses, they've been given massive fines, financial ruin to some, and yes, even jail time. Right now, I don't know if you've heard, I listen to Al Mohler a lot in his podcast every day, and there's a big deal going on with the state of Georgia because the governor there, praise God, has what put into place what they call the heartbeat bill. Right? So when they hear the, can detect the heartbeat, no abortion at that point. Well, Georgia happens to be, especially Atlanta, Hollywood of the Southeast right now. There always becomes one of these cities. For a long time, it was Vancouver. They still do a lot there. You know, these cities pop up. Well, Atlanta has been huge for Hollywood for now, gosh, probably 15 years. And they've built infrastructure and stuff there as well. A friend of mine moved there with his wife and family to be a prop master. But they just do tons of movies there. So now Hollywood, all the major studios, Netflix started it, and it went right up to Bob Iger, the president of ABC and Disney, basically saying, yes, this is very disturbing news. We're going to keep our eye on Atlanta and the state of Georgia because it might not be profitable for us to film there anymore. Meaning because they're actors, they're producers, writers, people like that. You know, it's the extreme side of liberalism, Hollywood, and so they're trying to threaten pulling their production plugs. So, not to mention, today Christians will find themselves being mocked, jeered at, or laughed at. Much of society no longer sees Christianity as something they respect, even if they're not a Christian, even if they don't believe, but rather, Christianity, friends, if you don't know this, this is the truth of our country right now. It is seen as being countercultural. Countercultural, irrelevant, and even labeled as being dangerous. This is the temperature of a good chunk of our country right now. It is something much of the very liberal left see as public enemy number one, Christianity. They would say that Christianity is no longer to be tolerated, but needs to be shut down altogether. It keeps moving and changing, right? Well, it's fine for them. For a while there it was, but they need to not exercise it out in the public arena. It's for their churches and in their homes. That's going by the wayside. It's to be eradicated completely. In addition, when Peter says that these sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, the word for accomplished simply means to complete or finish, and that all other believers throughout the world at that time are undergoing and enduring the same kinds of sufferings and persecutions. And like we said, not much has changed in 2,000 years. And this should be an encouragement to us. Frankly, we've got it pretty easy still here in the United States compared to what's happened in other parts of the world in terms of persecution. Notice the correlation that Peter makes between the temptations of Satan and suffering. In other words, when a Christian is suffering on behalf of God and God's kingdom, Satan will do everything he can to tempt them to stop standing up for God by offering them a relief from the suffering, offering them a way out of the suffering, a seeming escape from the suffering. And this is again why Peter encourages them with the fact that they are not alone in what's happening to them. All Christians everywhere are suffering. And like the disciples, we need to rejoice in the fact that we may be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. I know that's a tough one to kind of swallow sometimes. That we would be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Well, next, back in 1 Peter 5, Peter makes sure that his readers also know the rewards that God has in store for those who suffer for His glory, because there are tremendous rewards, friends. He says in verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, right? Because our time here on this earth is but a vapor. He said something similar in chapter 1, verse 6. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, as John says, grace upon grace, His unmerited, unearned, unwarranted favor, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. A good reminder, friends, that you and I, we only come to Christ because, one, God has called you even before the foundation of the world. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1 when we learned that God has first chosen you and He has caused you to be born again. And of course, this calling is for eternal glory. Glorified bodies, new heavens, new earth in Christ. Because Jesus is the means that we are saved unto eternal glory. Then, following this, Peter gives us this little list, little mini list. Four things that God will do to you after you have suffered for a little while in order to bring you into His eternal glory. These are still rewards and blessings. He says, will Himself perfect, meaning you as a believer. Meaning to finish or complete, accomplish. Of course, Peter means this in a salvific sense. Just as James said, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Referring to why a believer should have joy even in their trials. When it's all said and done, and you enter into God's eternal glory, friend, you will be 100% perfected, holy, altogether righteous, without spot or blemish, no sin. Amen to that? Oh, come on. Amen to that. Yes. He will also confirm you. It means to stand or set fast. Think about when someone calls you to confirm an appointment, right? They are setting it fast. The appointment stands. I love that quick dry cement stuff, man. You put that in there, right? Put the water in. Boom. It is confirmed. It ain't going anywhere. Of course, spiritually speaking, it means God is confirming your salvation unto eternal glory. It is confirmed. It is set fast. It stands. It's a done deal. As Paul said to the Corinthian believers, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, He will strengthen you. Guess what the Greek word is here for strengthen? Strengthen! That's it. No surprises. Why would we need this? Why would we need to be strengthened? Because, friends, suffering, it takes a lot out of you. If you've suffered or gone through a trial, you know, it zaps you. It depletes you. It takes away your strength. We need to be strengthened. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane in agony, praying fervently to the Father, so much so that His sweat turned to like drops of blood as He asked that His Father's cup of suffering might not need to happen. Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Yours be done. Verse 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to Him. For what reason? Strengthen Him, exactly. to strengthen him. And then lastly, he says, and establish you. All these words are very similar. Establish means literally lay the foundation, to be rooted in. Your salvation is as sure as bedrock or a tree whose roots have been established and run deep. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 7, verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. Romans 16, 25, Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Or what he says in 1 Thessalonians 3, 13, Paul speaking of Jesus, that he, Jesus, may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then being overwhelmed by these incredible, amazing truths of God that he knows and understands and is writing to us, really his promises, God's promises, Peter can't do anything but then just offer God worship and praise. Verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dominion means to dominate, right? To dominate with strength and power. God has always had dominion. Right, going back to the beginning with his creation of the universe. He currently has dominion. Though I know it might seem kind of like the crazies are running the asylum at times, right? And he will always have dominion. And then he says, amen, so be it. This is the truth. Peter concludes then with some personal remarks mentioning who helped him write and or deliver this letter. And just see the godly character that comes through Peter. He says, through Silvanus, that's Silas, who was also a traveling companion of Paul and known as a prophet from Acts 15. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, he's referring to this specific letter, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. It's a claim of divine inspiration for this letter, for Scripture, which Peter's then going to lay out even further in 2 Peter when he says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, excuse me, I'm going through puberty now, spoke from God. Man, it's like 99.9% better. I still got that little raspy. And therefore, he says, stand firm in it, because it is God's truth. Stand firm in it. Friends, this is what we have to do with the Word of God in today's climate, which is very contrary to the Word of God. We have to stand firm in it. Resist the devil through his Word. He'll flee from you. And then verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. This is Peter talking about himself, sending his greetings, likely using this encrypted reference from Babylon for Rome. So that if the letter was confiscated by Roman authorities, remember the kind of persecution that was going on, especially closer to Rome, but if the letter was confiscated by Roman authorities, as persecution was amping up, he would not then put Christians living in and around Rome in jeopardy. Mark is, of course, the writer of the gospel that bears his name. He was Peter's spiritual son, much in the same way that Timothy was with Paul. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. That is how they did things back then. They gave the kiss on the cheek. We tend to prefer handshakes and hugs. But again, this continues to show that attitude of love that should be present among all believers towards one another. And finally, peace be to you all who are in Christ. Which for those who are in Christ, that's referring to true believers, Christians, those that have put their faith, hope, trust, everything into the person and work of Christ, knowing that they are sinners who need a Savior because their sin has eternal consequences, death and hell and the lake of fire. But God so loved the world that He would send His only Son, and that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, would not suffer the lake of fire, but have eternal life. If you would believe that Jesus went to the cross in your place, took God's wrath upon Himself so that you wouldn't have to, died in your place, but then went into the ground and 3 days later conquered death by rising victoriously out of the grave, so that we then could know that this is the real deal. There really is salvation. It's true. It's real. And it amounts to eternal life. The forgiveness of sins, of course, but eternal life with Christ. Maybe there's somebody here that still needs to believe these truths even this morning. Oh, I beg and plead with you, don't leave here before you have believed these truths. But peace be to you all who are in Christ. There is peace, friends. This is peace with God. This is then also peace with one another. It is a divine peace. It is not peace, brothers, love, sisters. It's not John Lennon saying or singing, give peace a chance. It's not worldly peace. It is divine peace. It is peace that is wrought by God. It is given by God. Therefore, it can be the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We say the peace that passes all understanding. That is the kind of divine peace that we as believers have that Peter is saying for these other believers. I'll wrap up with this quote. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Do you know what it is when you are tossed on the waves to go down into the depths of the Godhead, there rejoicing that not a wave of trouble ruffles your spirit, but that you are serenely at home with God, your own Almighty Father." That's a great description of the kind of peace that Peter is wishing for believers, sending to believers that we know we have as those in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing, amazing letter. We thank you for Peter, Lord, because he is somebody that we can all identify with in some form or fashion. And Lord, when we see impetuous Peter in the beginning, but now we see Peter forgiven, we see Peter strengthened, we see Peter just gangbusters with the gospel and Lord, just no holes barred and just going to town promoting your kingdom and your gospel truth and encouraging believers throughout in a difficult time, a time of suffering and persecution. Oh, thank you, God, for Peter. And thank you for this tremendous letter. Lord, when we need to be encouraged during difficult times, may we come back to 1 Peter and remind ourselves of some of the awesome and amazing truths. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning that needs to know Christ as their Savior, that they would repent of their sins, believe in the promises of you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. And happy Father's Day. You're dismissed.
I was blind, now I'm seeing in color. I was dead, now I'm living forever. I had failed, but you were my redeemer. I've been blessed beyond all measure. I was lost, now I'm found by the Father. I've been changed from a ruined treasure. I've been given a hope and a future. I've been blessed beyond all measure. I am counting every blessing, counting every blessing, letting go and trusting when I cannot see. I am counting every blessing, surely every season you are good to me. Oh, oh, oh.
There it is.